It's been several years back. I had the opportunity to visit Iguazu Falls. If you don't know where that is, you're probably not alone. Where Brazil, Argentina, and Paraguay come together is one of the world's largest, if not the largest, waterfalls. And several rivers coming together and all pouring off of the side here of this mountain. I and a few others paid a little bit of money and got on a raft and went up as close as you could get to that. Just to give you an idea of the power of it, the area that we were in is called the Neck of the Devil. So you can imagine what that was like as that water was rushing off and the power of it. There's something I didn't see, though. I saw no one trying to collect all of that water in a drinking cup. And you think, well, of course not. But isn't that the same concept if we ever think we can understand God? That if we can fit all of this knowledge of God into our poor, pitiful little minds, but yet sometimes I think we're tempted to believe that. That we somehow understand everything about God. We know all about Him. We can answer for Him. We can say what He's done and what He's going to do and why He's done it and why He's going to. And I would suggest that if we have that view, that makes about as much sense as standing there in the neck of the devil trying to hold that little cup under this waterfall and collect it all. The idea of God is mind-boggling. Have you ever thought about His eternal nature? Do you understand that? Can it flow through your mind, the idea of one who never had a beginning and never has an ending, who always has been and who always will be? We're not wired to understand that. Oh, we can get down the intellectual part of it, but to understand that in its fullness, we have no idea. And I would say the same thing is true about the omniscience of God. The idea that we serve an all-knowing God who has known everything that has ever been at ever time is something we cannot grasp. And to take it a step further, the idea that all of these things that God knows are being planned for His glory. That's the omniscience of God. But yet God has told us some about that. And while we cannot understand it all, we can understand what He wants us to understand about it. And this evening I want us to talk about that. We're going to look at it from two men who you might not compare a lot in your Bible study. Two men who are from very different walks of life. One man who we know a lot about, Job. Another man who typically we know very little about. And that being Habakkuk, who has a short little book recorded near the end of the Old Testament. But yet as we look at these two men, what we find are reactions to at least a part of the omniscience of God. And this evening, what I'd like for us to do primarily is to examine these two men. To look at how they dealt with God. To look at how they dealt with the omniscience of God in their own lives. And in doing that, to understand how we need and don't need to deal with the omniscience of God. Let's begin with Job. Job is a man who, as we think about his dealings with the omniscience of God, we could sum it up in the fact that Job illustrates to us the challenges of dealing with God when He doesn't explain Himself to us. When in His omniscience He says, I'm just not going to tell you what's going on. That's the situation Job was in. And at the outset of this, I'm going to say what I always say when I preach or teach on Job. Job is one of the absolute finest men we find in the Bible. His example transcends the Testaments. We have people throughout both Testaments talking about Job and God saying, if I could call Job here, you remember that? If I could call Job to testify. Or we read in the book of James about the perseverance of Job. He is a fine man. But yet in that very tremendous example that he sets, God has also chosen to include the darker side that Job went through. To talk about the questions and the pain that was caused because of his non-understanding of what was going on with the omniscience of God. And as we consider Job and we consider everything that he went through, his life illustrates for us how we deal with God in similar situations if there are those in our lives. We know the story of Job, don't we? It's one that we learned if we've been growing up in a Christian home. We've heard about Job all our lives. Here was a man who had it all. He had riches. He had a family. He had respect in the community. And he had a faith in God. A faith in God that cared so much about wanting to be right that Job would pray for his children lest they had done something wrong. And so this was his life of serving God and looking after his family as a patriarch could and should. But yet one day Satan comes to God and he makes a challenge to God. He says, you know, you put this guy Job up. You say, have you considered my servant Job? That's what God told Satan. He says, you know, the only reason he serves you is because you built this hedge around him. The only reason he's faithful to you is because he has it all. Take everything away and see what happens. Take everything away from him and watch Job crumble. And God said, I take that challenge. Here's what you can do. God gave Satan the parameters, and Satan fully exploited the full parameters he was given. Family taken away. Prosperity taken away. Health taken away. In fact, the only thing God said is don't take his life. And so here was Job, who was once a powerful man. Here was Job, who was once a man of influence in the community. Here was Job, who was once with his family, all of these children, who now had nothing. Even a wife who said to him, why don't you curse God and get out of this situation? Everything taken away. And as we think about that, just after it was all removed, Job's faith in God's omniscience was quite strong. Let's look over to the book of Job. And I want us to read together the statement that he makes. It's so familiar to us. In fact, a lot of times in our studies, we never get past this point in Job's life. We read this and then we skip to the end. But look here in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Here is what Job says. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We go on down to verse 10 where he answers his wife after that fateful statement to curse God. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here he is, everything's been taken away. Here he is sitting with his health gone, with his family gone, with his support gone. And he says, I'll accept it because God is good. However, three friends show up. You remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? These three friends show up, and the majority of the book of Job is the exchange between Job and these three friends, where they are progressively saying to him, Job, you are a wicked man, because only wicked men have this kind of stuff happen to them. It's interesting to read those speeches because they start off being polite, and by the time they're done, they're saying, Job, you've kicked orphans, you've thrown people out in the street, you've done all of these horrible things, and Job is listening, and he's responding to this, and he's dealing with the pain, and he's dealing with his loss. And all of that causes him to leave these initial comments to begin to question God. And in that antagonism from his friends and the pain that he has, Job loses sight of the fact that he serves an omniscient God. I want you to consider with me some of the things that are going to happen to Job that he's going to say. But let me start out with this passage, because I believe this is really where in Job's mind it all boils down to. In Job chapter 13 and verse 24, as he's talking about and to God, he says, "Why do you hide your face and continue to count me as your enemy?" I think it all comes to that point. That in Job's mind, he has been forsaken. That in Job's mind, he cannot understand what's going on. And because of that, he says, "God has forgotten me." And even worse, he says, "God counts me as his enemy." And everything we're going to look at for the next couple of minutes is going to come back to that point. So let's just think about a few of these things. We don't have time for an extensive study of the book of Job tonight, but let me just note with you a few of the things that Job says about God. One thing he says is that God unfairly picks on me. Let's look over to chapter 9. We're not going to read all of these verses I'm going to put up, but let's just get a sampling here of what Job has to say. As we look in verse 13 of chapter 9, he says, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy from my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." As Job is dealing with God, remember he's saying, "Why won't you listen to me?" He's saying to God, "Why don't you pay attention to what's going on?" And he says, "You unfairly pick on me." And he goes on to say, God doesn't play fair. You know, we're just not on an equal footing here. Going on over to verse 32 of chapter 9. Notice what he says. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Job says, God is not a man, and therefore I can't have a fair trial here. He almost sets it up like a courtroom. And he says, there is no lawyer, no arbiter there between us so that they can listen to us and decide that I'm right. He goes on to say as well, God's using me for target practice. There will be a lot of these kinds of things within the book of Job backing up to chapter 6. We look to verse 4, and he says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." He continues, and he said, "God is a terror to me." Chapter 23 and verse 16. He continues and he said, "God has made me bitter." Chapter 27 and verse 2. And he continues and he said, "God has cast me into the mire." Chapter 30 and verse 19. And this is just a sampling. I don't want us to minimize what Job is going through. And I don't want us to tisk at Job and shake our heads and say, "Job, you should have known better. You should have done better." Because Job is going through things that most, if not all of us, will never, ever even come close to going through. But nonetheless, we have to consider what he's saying about God. And so Job makes three requests to God. As Job here is talking to God, he says, "I want you to hear my case." Look over to chapter 13. As we look to verses 2 and 3, he says to God, "What you know, I also know." He's talking to his friends actually here. "I am not inferior to you." And then verse 3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." A theme that keeps coming up through the book of Job in which he says, "I want a courtroom situation. I want to meet God and I want somebody to decide who's right. Let me meet God in court." But he says to the Lord, "If you will not meet me in court, if you will not give me that opportunity," then he says, "please just leave me alone." Look to chapter 7 with me. chapter 7. And as we look to verses 12 through 19, we won't read all of that, but let's read a portion of it. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." And so finally, Job says, "If you won't leave me alone, just kill me." Chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 are touching passage where Job says, "I just wish I had never been born." We think about everything Job is going through. And what we can say about Job is that despite all of these things, he did not reject God. Job's life was like a roller coaster. There were times he was at the highs and at times he was at the lows. But at those lows, he never rejected God and was rewarded for that. He stood the test. He showed Satan, "No, I don't serve God for nothing. I serve Him because I have faith in Him." But nonetheless, what we also have to understand is that he failed to completely trust God. That when things were bleak and when things were miserable in his life, he did not trust that everything was going to work out. He never gave up on God. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives." But when it came to the omniscience of God, he did not trust that God knew what he was doing. And there's a lesson for us to gain from that. But before we explore that idea, let's go to a very different situation. We're going to go in the history of mankind for a long time. Here we are in the days of the patriarchs. We go to the book of Habakkuk, and we're in the dark days of Judah at this point. The divided kingdom in the time of Israel and Judah's wickedness before God. And God has given us glimpses, in a sense photographs, of the message that He's sending to His people in these prophets. Most of the prophets can be summed up in three words: repent or perish. Not Habakkuk. Very different prophet who in this case is questioning God. He's going to bring to God questions that he has, because he looks at the situation in Judah and he says, "Lord, there is wickedness going on here and you're not doing anything about it, and I don't understand that. I don't understand what's going on here." And so really what we find in the book of Habakkuk is a question and answer session with the Lord. It's not going to be like Job, where Job is asking questions and he's being met with silence. No, Habakkuk is going to ask the questions and he's going to be met with answers from God. But it presents a whole different scenario with the omniscience of God. Habakkuk says to the Lord, "Why do you let the wicked prosper?" Here are these righteous people out there, and they're suffering. I'm sure Habakkuk considered himself a part of that group. Here we are, we're trying to do what's right, and it looks like we're suffering, and all of these people out here who have turned against you, and they're doing wrong, and they just get away with it scot-free, no problems. Why do the wicked get away with it? Why do the wicked prosper? Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." That's a pretty deep question, isn't it? Pretty serious question to be asking the Lord. And the Lord answers. And he said, "Oh, I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Everything's under control. We look down to verse 6. He says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." He says, you think these people of Judah are going to get away with it? You think I'm going to allow wickedness to go unpunished? No. I have got plans already laid, and I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they are going to come in, and they are going to render my judgment on this wicked nation. So what does Habakkuk do? He asks a second question. Now I want you to understand, first of all, that Habakkuk is asking these in very reverent tones. He is not making accusations, or else I don't believe God would have dealt with him as patiently as he is. Now I think that's borne out as you look down to verse 12 of chapter 1. Listen to what Habakkuk says. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Listen to what Habakkuk is saying. Habakkuk realizes that he is walking perilously close to the edge here, that he's questioning God, and he says, "Lord, I know who you are, and I know what you can do, and I know your ways are right." But he has another question. And as we look down in verse 13, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He says, "Lord, we're bad, but they're worse. And you're going to let the worst nation come in and overtake us?" Much of the rest of Habakkuk deals with the Lord's answer, so let me just sum it up by saying God said they'll get it too. They're going to be punished. I want us to focus though on Habakkuk though. He has asked the Lord a question, and he got an answer. And he asked the Lord another question, and he got another answer. But I am convinced that Habakkuk did not like what he was told here. That when God in His omniscience answered Habakkuk, he did not like the answer. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 16. Habakkuk says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." You think you would like that answer? "Lord, why are the wicked getting away with it?" "Oh, they're not, Habakkuk. I'm bringing a nation in and they are going to attack your nation." And Habakkuk realizes everything that that means. And he realizes what that's going to do to these people. And he did not like the answer that he was told. But I want you to note something else about Habakkuk here. I want you to look at his reaction to God's omniscience. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Habakkuk says, "Lord, I don't understand your omniscience. You've given me an answer and I don't really understand why. You've told me something I don't like, but I trust you that everything's going to be okay." As we think about Job, and as we think about Habakkuk, I want us to think about ourselves. How do we deal with the omniscience of God? How do we deal with the concept that God knows everything and everything's going to work out for His glory? You struggle with that? Let me tell you some things we learn from these two examples. One of the primary things we have to learn is that we don't need to understand everything. And we are not going to understand everything. Isn't that what God's been telling His people all along? Hasn't He told His people from the very start there are going to be things that you don't understand? You remember Deuteronomy 29:29? As Moses here was talking to the people, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He said there are things God has told us, and there are things that God has kept private. We are concerned about the public stuff. We leave the private stuff to God. End of discussion. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah said to the people of his day? When he said, God speaking here, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, don't try to figure me out. That's what God has said. The challenging thing is believing that. Because to believe that, we've got to understand something about God. We've got to understand that He sees things from the inception to the conclusion. That He can look at the whole picture of what's going on. That when something begins, He's going to see the end of it. But what about us? We only see a small portion of it. Can I use a really silly example here? I want you to imagine, you know, this time of year, a lot of ladies show out with their cooking. They do the good stuff this time of year. Let's say that there's a lady here and she's noted for the cakes that she bakes. And here is this man who knows absolutely nothing about baking a cake. And what he says is, "I'm going to watch what you're doing and I'm going to figure out how you get it from here to here." And the man goes into her kitchen and he sees her pull out an egg and she cracks the egg and he says, "I can't believe this. Look at this. She thinks she's making something and all she's doing is tearing it up. All she's doing is breaking it." And he goes around and he's talking about this woman who doesn't know what she's doing. Can I suggest to you that's exactly what we do with God? We see one small portion of the big picture and we say, "God has no idea what He's doing. I can't believe God would do something like that." Isn't one as silly as the other? There are going to be things that God does not tell us about. And that's what happened to Job. This big cosmic challenge has gone on. God has said, "You want to talk about good people? Here is my servant Job." And Job knows nothing about this. No idea. Tragedies, sickness, setbacks may very much tempt us to question whether God knows what He's doing. After all, haven't I been faithful? After all, haven't I been a good Christian 30, 40, 50 years? Were you as good a Christian, good a person as Job was? Where God would say to Satan, "Of all the people on the face of the earth, have you considered my servant Job? Are you that good?" If we're going to use that illustration. Am I that good? And yet I dare to approach God's omniscience and say, "Because you've allowed me to get sick, because you've allowed me to have a setback, because you haven't given me what I've wanted, because I can't find a husband or wife, because I'm in a marriage I don't want to be in, you don't care about me." That's a lot of nerve, isn't it? When we tell God things like that, we must never allow Satan to bring us to that point. We've got to accept about the omniscience of God that there are things that God knows that we don't, and that's okay. Let me tie something in with that. God's not required to explain Himself. That's not something that God ever promised, and it's not something that hinges on that. Let me ask you something. Why didn't God explain Himself to Job? Why didn't he just tell Job what was going on? Appear to him, as he did at the end of the book, but make that at the beginning of the book. And God comes in the whirlwind and he says, Job, because you are such a fine servant of mine, Satan has asked to sift you, and I'm going to allow it, and you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your wealth, you're going to lose your prestige. I don't want to put words in God's mouth. But I believe there were two things going on in this. Not only was God showing Satan the faith of one of his servants, I believe he was taking Job to the next level. Job was a good man, but Job could be a great man. Job was a faithful man, but he could have more faith in God. Isn't that what Job's statement at the end of the book says? Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you. He's talking to God here. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Is that not a growth of faith? I heard about who you were, but now I know. Now, if God had told Job what was going on, that would have given Job an avenue for pride. God's chosen me. He thinks I'm one of the best people. Let me kind of buck up and I'll show Satan what one of the finest people on the face of the earth will do. And he would have been doing it for the complete wrong reason. God didn't explain himself to Job because Job had something to learn. And the same is true with us. There are going to be times when God just does not explain himself to us. I was reading an old Reader's Digest not too long ago. It was back several decades ago, and I always scoot through, you know, and read the short stuff, the quotes and such. And I came across this quote, which I thought was so good. Someone said, most people want to serve God, mostly in an advisory role. I think that's true. You know, we want to tell God what to do. We want to give Him the explanation. We want to tell Him who and why and what. And everything will work out then because, hey, we'll have the explanation of God. That's not how God works. It's not how God's omniscience works. Sometimes God just doesn't explain. And sometimes He does. Sometimes He explains, but doesn't give a lot of information. Remember Paul? Three times I prayed that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And God said, you don't want to know why I'm leaving it, Paul? My grace is sufficient. And Paul said, that's fine. That's how we've got to be. Because you see, sometimes God is making us into something and we don't really realize what's going on. We know we want to be better and we prayed that God will make us better and God is answering our question by making us better, but it's in a hard way. Very few times does anything really good come from anything really easy. And so God puts us to the test and we come out of the situation better. And sometimes God will give us a full explanation and we just won't agree with it. Sometimes God will tell us why He's doing things through His Word and it's hard for us to understand and it's hard for us to accept. Let me suggest that when those times come, let's think about Habakkuk. Here was a man who got the answer. He didn't really like the answer, but he understood that in God's omniscience, everything was going to work out. That's how we've got to be. Let me give something from a little different perspective here. When we deal with the omniscience of God, let's not put words in God's mouth. You remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? The experts? Wonderful counselors you are. That's what Job calls them. They knew nothing more about this situation than Job did. One of them says that a spirit appeared to him in the night and told him about this. I think he's lying. I don't see any indication that they had any idea above which Job had about what was going on. But what did they do? They said, if there's smoke, there's fire. This is what happens to bad people. Therefore, Job, you're a bad person. We don't ever do that, do we? We don't ever say, well, you know, that kind of thing only happens when you do bad stuff. Now, sometimes I'm afraid we're kind of like those counselors. We're kind of like Job's buddy sitting there. We've got all the answers. We know what's going on, and we're going to explain it. Let's be very careful about that. Look with me over to the book of Luke chapter 13, and the Lord addresses this point. This idea of putting words in God's mouth, of saying this is why God has done stuff. Look at verse 1 with me. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. He says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does he say? He's saying you're counting these people as being worse because these things happened to them? That you can speak of God's judgment? Remember when Hurricane Katrina hit? Horrible hurricane causing all that destruction. Do you hear all the people talking about God's judgment on the city of New Orleans? Hear any of that? Do we have the right to say that? Did God come to us and say, I'm about to bring vengeance? Now, He may very well have been. I don't know. Although I will say, when God takes out a city in the Bible, it's more than that, isn't it? There's nothing left. Do we have the right to say, you're being punished because of what you've done? God's going to do this because of that? Let's be very careful about that, because God is God and we are not. And we have no right to speak on His behalf. But let me make the biggest point that we need to make about the omniscience of God. And that's the fact that everything, eternally speaking, is going to work out for our good. If we are faithful to God, we can have 100% assurance that everything is going to work out for our good. Look with me over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want you to note here in this very familiar reading what God says. He says through Paul, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, many times what we do is we cast our line in there and we hook that verse and we pull it out. And so here's somebody at the hospital and a family member has had this horrible accident. We say, well, now you know everything works out for good. That may be a comforting thought at the time, but it's a misapplication of this verse. God is not saying every time we stub our toe, that pain's going to work out for our good. Every time some bad calamity hits us, that's going to work out for good. Put it back in its context. What's He talking about? He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the earth groaning for the time that the Lord will return. He's talking about those who are longing to be with God. And He says, for those who have that longing, you have got a promise from God that in His omniscience, everything's going to work where you will be with Him in eternity. And I'm going to tell you what, that plan took a long time in our years, didn't it? Before the foundation of the world, God laid the first cornerstone. And He said, I am coming up with a plan where I will create man, and if man sins, I will send My Son, so that those who believe on Him, everything will work out for their good. We go down just a verse further to verse 31. And Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if we are sitting in the ash heap with Job, if we are watching the wickedness with Habakkuk, if we are watching our world crumble around us because of wickedness, we can have comfort that everything in the omniscience of God will work out for the eternal good of those who love Him. Now, what I'm going to do is condense about 40 minutes worth of sermonizing into one word. That's how we deal with the omniscience of God. He knows. He cares. And He's working. I trust. And I let that trust carry me where it needs to carry me, so that I can be assured of my eternity, that God is working everything out for my good. This month, I've preached 3 sermons. I ought to give a test. 3 sermons that had something in common. First sermon, 2 men of 3 John, Diotrephes and Gaius. 2nd sermon, the women at the cross and the apostles. 3rd sermon, Job and Habakkuk. Contrasts. Those who had faith, those who were either weak in their faith or their faith got away from them. Because in all 3 of these, it's pointing out our life. We're on one side or the other. We're with Him or we're against Him. We're standing at the cross or we're fleeing away from the cross. We're trusting in God that He knows all, that He's omniscient, or we're questioning that. And my question for us is, where do we stand? This evening, if you're not a Christian, that's answered by your actions or lack of action. You don't trust Him. Because if you trust Him and you know what the right thing to do is, you'll do it. And so tonight I ask you that if that's where you are, that you make that commitment, even as we saw this morning, our new sister in Christ make, that you make that commitment. Or if you made it at one time, but you've gone the way of a Diotrephes, or you've run with the apostles, or you've questioned as Job, come back to God, because God will welcome you back if you come with the right spirit.